Genesis chapter 42, we're making our way again through the life of Joseph. And this morning, we're going to be taking a look at just a few verses in the story of Joseph's life. And a matter of fact, these verses don't even directly deal with Joseph. They deal with Joseph's father, Jacob, in the land of Canaan. But to kind of give you a little bit of background and sort of get a running start to the verses we're going to consider, I'm going to consider the 10 or so verses before our text for this morning. Let me just read to you the extended portion that we took that last week, Genesis chapter 42, beginning at verse 25. Ready for this? Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of the sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told them all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened that as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid." All right, it's kind of a complicated story. You know, most real things that happen in life are complicated. And as stories continue through weeks and months and years, things get complicated. It's no different here with the story of Joseph. So let me give you the brief version. In a time of great famine, 9 brothers traveled from Canaan up north, down to Egypt to get grain. Then they got the grain that they needed, purchasing it from the lord of the land, whom they didn't know it was Joseph, but it was their brother Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery 20 years before. They get the grain and they make their way back to the land of Canaan. But not only did they bring with them the grain, they also carried with them a terrible secret. And the terrible secret had to do with what they did with one of their brothers 20 years before. They hated Joseph so much that they sold him into slavery. Joseph ended up in Egypt, and God used him to save the world in a time of famine. Well, the brothers came to him for grain, and in the famine, God used Joseph to test the brothers. And when they came back to their father, they discovered that all the money that they had given to Joseph and the Egyptians to purchase the grain was returned to them. But when they saw that the money was returned, they weren't happy about it. They were terrified. They were terrified because things were out of control. They weren't as they expected. Things were going in unusual ways, and the brothers did not know what to do about it, and Jacob did not know what to do about it. They were out of control, and things seemed very confusing and uncertain. And in the midst of all of that, Jacob, this esteemed patriarch of the family, a father of 13 children, 12 sons, and one daughter, what does Jacob do? Look at what he says in verse 36. He cries out this statement. "And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.'" Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know how much money they discovered in those sacks. I don't know if we would number it today, probably in the tens of thousands of dollars. Look, this is a time of famine. Don't you think that grain is worth a lot in a time of famine? They took a lot of money down there. I don't think Joseph was selling the grain at bargain prices. And whatever it is, they emptied the sacks of grain and they discovered that there were thousands of dollars, let's just say, or tens of thousands of dollars, whatever the equivalent of that would have been, in the gold or silver coins that they made. They discovered this money right there in their midst. And what did they say? Did they say, hooray, we won the lottery? No, Jacob, in this unusual statement, cries out and he says to his sons, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. He looks at his sons and he says, 20 years ago, I lost Joseph and it's your fault. You bereaved me. Now, you know what's interesting about that? 20 years before, when Joseph disappeared, the brothers used a very cunning lie to make it seem like Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. They took Joseph's coat of many colors and they brought it to the father soaked in the blood of a goat or a lamb. And they said, gee, this looks like Joseph's garment. Can you figure out what happened to it? And from that day on, Jacob lived under the lie that Joseph was dead. And he had this haunting sense. He couldn't prove it, but he had this haunting sense that it was their fault. That's why now in this moment of crisis, he breaks out and he looks at his sons and he says, you have bereaved me. It's your fault Joseph's gone. It's your fault that Simeon's gone. And now you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to notice this. We got to give a lot of grace to Jacob because he's living through a terrible trial. A trial that some of you have lived through. The terrible trial of losing a child. And sometimes it doesn't matter so much whether you use the child at a very young age or whether the child is lost to you even in their adulthood, but there's just something fundamentally wrong we feel in our soul when a parent has to say goodbye to a child and know that they won't meet them again until eternity. Jacob lived with that now for 20 years, but it still hadn't left them because it's not the kind of thing that you just get over, is it? I mean, somewhere in the back of your mind, it's still there and you realize you have to deal with it. And even though God's goodness is still shown to you, and even though you have a sense of encouragement and present goodness of God in the moment, you just still, it's there. And it's still there in Jacob's life. And he still has to deal with it. And that's why we sense the emotion in his voice when he looks at his sons and he says, Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more. This tortured Jacob. But let me tell you something, friends. Have you ever stopped to consider that when he looked at his sons and said, Joseph is no more, it wasn't true. At that very moment, not only was Joseph alive, but God was using Joseph to not only rescue that family, but to save the whole world. It wasn't true, but he believed it. Ladies and gentlemen, there's something very powerful that we need to think about right here. We don't blame Jacob for believing that Joseph was dead. He had been told a cunning lie, but he believed it. And because he believed that lie, it may as well have been true. And there's a principle there that I'd like us just to consider for a few moments here. If something is a lie, but it is believed, it can do just as much damage as if it were true. Joseph was alive, but Jacob didn't believe it. He had been led to believe that he was dead by some fairly convincing evidence. But it shows us the power of a lie believed. And ladies and gentlemen, we believe lies whether it's our fault or not. I want to tell you, there's some of you here, you deeply believe lies about yourself, about God, and the world around you, and it's not your fault. Those lies were drilled into you by maybe some parents who didn't do such a great job. Maybe those lies were drilled into you by a world culture that hates God and has a strategy against you. Maybe those lies were drilled in against you, against an influential person or peer group in your life. And listen, Maybe it's not your fault that the lie came to you so persuasively, but the damage is still being done in your life. What do I mean? Well, friends, think about it this way. Think about a lie that many people believe. God has forsaken me. That's a lie, isn't it? God has not forsaken you. But if you believe it, it may as well be true. How about this? I'm worthless before God. It's a lie, but if you believe it, it may as well be true. I can never confess my sin and be cleansed before God. It's a lie, but if you believe it, it may as well be true. I'm beyond hope. Friends, I'm here to tell you in the name of Jesus, there's nobody who's beyond hope. Nobody. The power of Jesus to save can overcome anything. It can overcome any habit. It can overcome any adversity. It can overcome any curse. The power of Jesus to save is mighty. There is no one who's beyond hope. But if you believe the lie that you're beyond hope, there is a sense in which it is already true. And again, I want to give you a word of grace. Maybe the lie's not your fault, but you can still do something about it in the here and now, right now, and say, God helping me, I'm going to change the way I think. God helping me, my mind is going to be transformed according to the truth that's in this book. Do you understand that that's one of the reasons why we spend a lot of time studying and looking at and talking about the Bible when we get together on Sunday mornings? It's not so that you can win a Bible trivia contest. I hope you win that Bible trivia contest, by the way. But that's not the idea. We're not just trying to throw out interesting facts about the Bible so that you can wow your friends. Ladies and gentlemen, what we are here for is for the transformation of our mind and breaking the power of lies that we would believe about ourselves, about God, about the world that we dwell in, because the truth is in this book. And I long so much for you and I and each one of us to be free from those lies that enslave us. Because if you believe it, it may as well be true. Now, that's where Jacob was at. And because this lie of Joseph's death had done so much damage in his life, look at how he responds. We're still here in verse 36 where he says, "And you want to take Benjamin." Do you picture that in your mind? I picture Jacob having Benjamin right next to him. Now, from the way Jacob refers to Benjamin, you'd think he's about 5 years old. Look, ladies and gentlemen, he's more like 25. He's a big man. He's probably much bigger than his father. But now Jacob comes over and he holds Benjamin close to him. "No, you're not taking him from me. No, I am never going to be hurt again. I love the son so much and he's gone. But now nothing's going to hurt me like that again. Jacob is going to say, Benjamin, you do not leave my sight." And friends, this is the great power of a lie believed. It can bring so much fear, so much disruption, so much damage into our life that we begin to operate in that point on our lives on a principle of fear, on a principle of protection, where we say, listen, I want to live my whole life to protect myself against future loss. I'm never going to step out again. I'm never going to love again the way that I have in the past. I'm never going to lay myself on the line. It's too expensive. It costs too much. And that's exactly where Jacob is, and it's a life of bondage. It's a life of desperation. It's a life of despair that's so great that look at the last phrase of verse 36. What does he say? "All these things are against me. My life stinks. Nothing's right. Nothing's good. Everything is against me." That summarized Jacob's outlook on life. He had no happiness in the present. He had no hope for the future. He woke up in the morning thinking, "All these things are against me." He went to bed at night thinking, "All these things are against me." Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Who was Jacob? Why did he say these things? Do you understand that Jacob was God's chosen? And he still said, "All these things are against me." He was. You see, God had a great lineage in the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Matter of fact, many times in the Old Testament, that's how he identifies himself. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't you think you'd be pretty privileged to be in one of those three names? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the covenant promise holder from God. He's chosen, and yet he could still say, all these things are against me. I know some dear believers in Jesus. They're chosen. God has his hand on them. Oh, they are God's chosen people right there. You see God's work, but you know what? The general disposition of their heart and life is like, all these things are against me. And not only that, Jacob was additionally blessed with health. He was a healthy man, and he still said, all these things are against me. Look, I know health is a beautiful gift from God, is it not? We appreciate it, and we're grateful for the whole infrastructure and people that help us, doctors and nurses and medical people and all the things that help keep us healthy. We're very grateful for that. And sometimes we think, you got your health, you got just about everything, don't you? Well, just about, that's an important phrase, isn't there? Because Jacob's a pretty healthy man, and what does he say? He says, no, my life is meaningless. All these things are against me. Everything stinks in my life. He was an older man, but still in pretty good shape. Now, you know, in first service, I said that Jacob was, oh, and I was just thinking off the top of my head. I wish I would have made note of it in my notes. Just off the top of my head, I go, well, he's 60, 70 years old at that time. Didn't really sound right in my head, but I couldn't think of what it is. I just went on. And then, you know what? Somebody came up between services and put a post-it note right there on my notes. And they said, Pastor Dave, Jacob was almost 130 years old, not 60. Genesis 47, verse 9. Now, this note really annoyed me. And I'll tell you why it annoyed me. They didn't sign their name. I don't know who to thank. Whoever left this note, thank you. I appreciate these things. It's very helpful for me. Jacob's 130 years old, or nearly so. Hey, he's pretty healthy. I mean, look, he still can go. He's going to make a journey down to Egypt pretty soon. He's going to be alive when they make it down to Egypt. He's got his health at 130. Wouldn't you think, hey, life's great? No, all these things are against me. He's chosen, but he says, all these things are against me. He's got his health, but he says, all these things are against me. And then finally, let me tell you something about Jacob. He was a wealthy man. In those days, they measured wealth mainly by how many sheep and goats, the size of your flocks. He was a wealthy man with enormous holdings. He had a lot of resources in his life. You think, man, he's chosen, he's healthy, he's wealthy. Isn't life great? You and I know it's not necessarily great. You and I know that you can have all those things and still a deep emptiness in your soul if you're believing the lie that fundamentally God is against you. The lie that fundamentally God is not for you. That the adversity in your life somehow proves that God is not for you. But I'll tell you something, that wasn't the truth for Jacob's life. Because at the very moment Jacob declared, all these things are against me, God was working out his plan. At the very moment he said that, Joseph was alive. And God was working even when Jacob couldn't see it or feel it. And that plan was good not only for Jacob and his family, but the plan was good for all the world, and it would impact all history. God was working all things together for good. Can I just remind you of the plan? It's been several weeks since I kind of read this to you, but let me read it to you again. I think it's good for us to go through just to put it into perspective. Was it good or was it bad that Jacob's family was so messed up? Well, you would say it was bad. But if Joseph's family wasn't messed up and weird, his brothers would have never sold him as a slave. If Joseph's brothers never sold him as a slave, Joseph would have never gone to Egypt. If Joseph would have never gone to Egypt, he would have never been sold to Potiphar. If Joseph had never been sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife would have never falsely accused him of rape. If he was never falsely accused of rape, he would have never been put in prison. If he was never put in prison, he would have never met the baker and the butler of Pharaoh. If he would have never met the baker and the butler of Pharaoh, he would have never interpreted their dreams. If he would have never interpreted their dreams, he would have never had the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dream. If he never interprets Pharaoh's dream, then he never becomes prime minister. If he never becomes prime minister, then he never wisely prepares for the terrible famine to come. If he never wisely prepares for the terrible famine to come, then his family back in Canaan dies in the famine. And if Joseph's family back in Canaan dies in the famine, then the Messiah cannot come forth from a dead family line. And if the Messiah does not come forth, then Jesus never came. And if Jesus never came, then we are all dead in our sins and without hope in this world. Do you see that God had a plan that he's working out from beginning to end? And Jacob, if you could only have the eyes to see it, you are right in the middle of that plan. But yet you look around, and because adversity and difficulties come into your life, sometimes painful and agonizing, you cry out to God and you say, all these things are against me. You know, I think about what a contrast it is between Joseph and Jacob. Jacob, if you're making this the motto of his life, hi, I'm Jacob, this is my life verse, all these things are against me. It's like, wow. Well, what would you say if you ever met Joseph, what his life verse would be? Now look, please, I don't need a post-it note about this. I know that the book of Romans was written many, many years after Joseph's time. But if Joseph had a life verse, don't you think it would be something like what we find in the book of Romans? Don't you think it would be something like Romans 8:28? Don't you think if you ever met Joseph and he said, well, what's your life verse? It would be something like this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Just, I've lived that. I've seen God work all things together for good. And you go, no, wait, Joseph. How could it ever be good that you grew up in such a weird family? Joseph, how could it ever be good that your brother sold you into slavery? Joseph, how could it ever be good that you were falsely accused of rape and thrown into prison? Joseph, how could this be good? How could that be good? And Joseph says, no, I'm not saying that those individual things were good. God is not asking you to take a look at some terrible tragedy in your life and say, no, it was good. No, listen, it was terrible. And God doesn't try to make you think that it was good. But what he's saying is, God can take even the terrible things and do what? Work them together for good. The verse does not say God takes all things in isolation and makes them good. It says, no, God works all things together. And in this tapestry of your life and my life that he's weaving, there are some terrible threads, but he weaves them into a seamless garment to make them something beautiful and good, working all things together for good. Ladies and gentlemen, I just want to ask you, what's the motto of your life? There are some of you, you're chosen, you're healthy. I don't know if you're wealthy, but you got enough. And you still think the motto of your life is all these things are against me. Don't you think that God wants you to have a better motto for your life? All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Lord, make that the motto of my life. Now, all that was on one verse. Let's take a look at the next verse, verse 37. Jacob cries out this desperate, terrible statement. You have bereaved me. Joseph's gone. Simeon's gone. By the way, he doesn't really seem to care much about Simeon, does he? Let's say, I'll take one Simeon, one Benjamin for about five Simeons. Doesn't matter to me. Poor Simeon. This is a messed up family. Joseph is no more. Simeon's no more. You want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then one of the sons speaks up. Look at what he says, verse 37. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. There's two things to notice about this. First thing to notice is who said it. It was Reuben. Now, what's important about Reuben? Well, first of all, Reuben was the firstborn. Firstborn among all the sons. He was the natural inheritor. Everybody assumed that it would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Reuben. Because that's how it worked in those cultures. Now, God wasn't bound to that. God didn't always do it that way. But this is how everybody assumed. Okay, he's the eldest son, firstborn son. He gets all the rights, all the privileges, all the inheritance. That's how it's going to work. Number one, he's the firstborn son. But number two, Reuben. Reuben was the one who utterly disgraced his family with sexual immorality of a terrible kind, of an incestuous kind. I'm not going to go into the details because it's not really relevant. But let's just say this. Reuben terribly disgraced his family with sexual immorality. That stain was upon Reuben. But then the third thing, Reuben was the brother who did too little, too late to rescue Joseph. You see, he wasn't entirely in with this thing. Let's not kill Joseph. I'll rescue him. Let's just put him in the pit. You know, but he did too little, too late to save Joseph. And Joseph ended up being sold as a slave. So this one, with all his faults and failings, God allows this one to rise up to the forefront and say, Dad, I'm going to take a leadership position here. If I don't bring Benjamin back, because we got to take him down to Egypt, the mysterious man ruling Egypt commanded that we do this. If I don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill my two sons. He was laying his own life or the life of his sons on the line saying, here we go. Now, the other thing we got to realize is, wasn't this a symbolic gesture? Of course it was. Nobody expected that if he failed to return with Benjamin, that Jacob would actually kill two of his grandsons. Nobody expected that. It was a symbolic gesture, but it was an important symbolic gesture. He said, Dad, I'll step up. Dad, I'll make the sacrifice. And we see something happening here. We see that all the tests that God has been putting upon these sons and will continue to put upon them, God was working in and through them. And we're going to see more of this next week when we get into the next part of the story of Joseph. So keep that in mind. But there's one other thing I want you to think about. What Reuben did as a dramatic gesture, God did in fact. God gave his own son unto us to deliver us and to rescue us from our despair. Reuben looked at his father Jacob and he said, you're so despairing. You say all these things are against me. Let me make a sacrifice or at least offer it to make it better. And listen, what Reuben did in symbol, God did in fact. He looked upon you and I in our despair, in our difficulty, and he said, I will give my own son unto you to make it good. That's a remarkable picture. So how does our chapter and our last verse this morning say? Look at it here, verse 38. But he said, this is Jacob's response. My son, he means Benjamin, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. See those words in verse 38? My son shall not go down with you. Now, first of all, this is another manifestation of the weirdness of this family. Who did he say this to? To nine of his sons. And he's acting like they're not even his sons. It's like, you guys, I don't know who you are, but my son, Benjamin. Really weird family. The second thing to notice, look at this here. It says, my son shall not go down with you. Can I give a little spoiler? Benjamin's going down to Egypt. And how often it's true that we make some kind of vow, I will never, ever allow this. And God has a way of pushing us into that very place. I wonder if there's not some of you here today. You're believers. You're beautiful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there was a time in your life you'd say, I am never becoming one of those born again ones. Never, ever, ever. Those, they are nuts. Forget them. Never will I be numbered among them. And look at you now, right here. It works that way in our life, doesn't it sometimes? It does. And look, this is what you should take encouragement. Do not despair over your friends and loved ones who seem very far, even if they vow, I will never surrender my life to Jesus Christ. Maybe that's what you hear from some of your friends or loved ones even now. That's what they're saying to you. Listen, do not despair. Do not let that lead you into despair, because God has a way of moving people into a place where what they said they would never do in response to him, they end up doing. And that's what we're going to see in this. You see, many years before, God wrestled with Jacob, and he overcame Jacob. Jacob was left with a limp as a reminder of the experience. But when Jacob says, my son shall not go down with you, it's a reminder that the wrestling with God still wasn't over. Let me get out a little thought here to those of you who've walked with the Lord for a long time. It's a blessing that we have saints in our midst here. You've walked with the Lord for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. God bless you. But can I give you a little bit of a warning? Sometimes when you walked with the Lord for a long time, you look back on some pivotal experience. Man, it was a time when God wrestled with me. Wow, God really did a work. He wrestled with me. He overcame me. I needed it. Thank you, God. And you think that all the wrestling with God is done with in your life. I'm not trying to diminish what God has done in the past. Maybe he wrestled with you and pinned you really good. Just what we needed from a loving father. But you know what? Maybe he's not done wrestling with you. Maybe it's another day to say, Lord, I surrender to you all over again. Because Jacob's attitude was simply this: there is no calamity that's going to befall my son Benjamin. He could not bear to trust God again. He was in that mode where he lived his entire life to protect himself against future pain. But God was about to bring Jacob good news, better news than he could ever imagine. And you know what that news is? Joseph lives. Joseph lives. Joseph is the savior of the world. You know what? That's the good news I have for you this morning. Here's the good news I have, and we can conclude with this. The beloved son that was believed to be dead is really alive. The living son has been exalted to the highest place. The living son gives the bread of life. The living son is the savior of the world. The living son means you can trust God again, and the living son gives hope to the hopeless. Now, who am I talking about? Am I talking about Joseph or am I talking about Jesus? And the answer is yes. The living son lives to bring hope to you. Doesn't matter who says he's dead, he's alive. And the living son is here to bring you his hope. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would set us free from lies that have been imposed upon us, lies that rob us of our hope, lies that rob us of our joy, lies that rob us from our peace and rest in you. And Lord, I don't know where these lies have come from. Lord, maybe in some cases these lies have been deliberately chosen. Lord, I know in other cases they have been cunningly pressed upon your dear people. Lord, no matter where they come from, whether they come from the world, the flesh, or from the devil himself, I pray that you'd set us free from those lies. And that we'd be able to rest in the fact that the beloved son who was thought to be dead lives. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we can live this glorious freedom in Jesus Christ. We surrender ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.